Hello. Yeah, there we go.
Good morning, Westview. It is a pleasure to be here for the last time, at least for the foreseeable future. This morning, I was teaching a class for the youth, and I said that today is my last day at church. And they're like, so you're leaving the faith. I was like, oh, no. just Westview. But honestly, it has been such a pleasure and an honor and a blessing to be with you this summer. And I am saddened to be leaving you, but I have felt equipped by this body with the love and the graciousness that you have poured out on me. I would just like to take a quick moment to thank a few specific people. The Vaughns, Paul's here. I'm very grateful for you graciously opening your home this summer to me, letting me mooch off the leftovers and being chill with me coming in the house at absurd hours of the night. Last night, Paul and I unplunged my stopped-up sink, so that was a really auspicious end to my stay at their house. I'd also like to thank the Taylors for hosting me in the youth group many times. It was nice being able to hang out with them after several years of being gone from there. The Merritts, thank you for the inordinate amounts of African food that you fed me. I had 3 servings each time I came to their house. All the parents of the youth group, thank you for trusting me enough to be able to let me drive your kids, going out to eat with them and teaching them. Susan, there you are. Thank you for your constant encouraging spirit you have poured into me, and it made coming into work every day a joy, and I'm grateful for that. Jay, I would also like to thank you for equipping me and giving me advice and for trusting me enough to take over the youth group while you were gone for a month or two. Also, of course, Roy and Daniel, thank you for your mentorship. Roy, thank you for being a great conversation partner and a kindred spirit. Roy and I are concerningly similar in a lot of ways. That could be a good or bad thing, depending on how you take it. And Daniel, thank you for being a fantastic listener and having a levelness that I envy and I wish I had. I'm honored to have worked with everyone here. So, today we're talking about Jeremiah 36, 1 through 8, and 21 through 32, which is a weird passage. It has a lot of weird names. I never knew about this passage until Daniel lovingly assigned it to me as my send-off, a passage that I never heard before. As I dealt with it, though, as I thought about what it means to reject a word of God, to reject authority, I came up with a story that comes from my life. Many of you at Westview know this story, so bear with me as I retell it. But a little over 3 years ago, on an early Saturday morning on February 1st, I woke up paralyzed. Naturally, this freaked me and my parents out, so they, with considerable difficulty, lifted me in to their car and drove me to a nearby hospital. They ran several tests and found out that I had a critical potassium shortage. Potassium is what powers your muscles, so no potassium, no movement. They couldn't for the life of them figure out why I had low potassium, though. So they hooked up a big ol' IV to a port in my neck and shipped me off via ambulance to Texas Children's, which is just a few miles away from here, and I know that many of us in the congregation have had personal experiences with Texas Children's. Long story short, after several harrowing days, my mom yelling at some doctors, an incident with a bedpan, and me being defibrillated, they figured out that I had an overactive thyroid disorder. For some reason, my thyroid was producing too many hormones, which overloaded my potassium channels, yada, yada, yada. It prevented the potassium from reaching my muscles, and therefore I was paralyzed. The doctor killed my overactive thyroid with radioactive iodine, as you do, and sent me on my way. They told me to avoid eating foods high in carbs and salt, as high intake of salt and carbs for some reason would aggravate the thyroid and I might get paralyzed again. This would have been good to know the night before I got paralyzed because I had eaten an entire pizza, which probably prompted the paraparalysis I had. So I go a couple of weeks and I'm doing fine. Carbs and salt. You say, that's fine. It's easy. You don't, it should be easy enough to avoid. Wrong. Carbs and salt are the best part of most meals. The issue is that I'd been several weeks, no paralysis, my thyroid is slowly dying like it's supposed to. I honestly think I'm in the clear. And then my debate team goes to a Mexican restaurant before a tournament. Mexican food is almost entirely salt and carbs. One thing leads to another, and the next thing I know, I've eaten 13 tortillas, which is more tortillas than anyone should eat, thyroid disorder or not. Needless to say, several hours after the meal, my legs get tingly and I suddenly can't get up anymore. This time I'm hospitalized for 25 days as the doctors monitored me for relapse. I was warned. I heard the doctors, Yet I persisted in my unhealthy behavior and willfully disobeyed their word of warning. Sound familiar? This is the scene that we find in Jeremiah 36, which Curtis so ably read. Apologies. I did not pick the passage. It does have really hard words, though. So, our scene is set with these words. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. But before we can move forward, who is this Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah? I'd never heard of him before now. To fully understand Jehoiakim, we must travel 350 years in the past. We stay in Jerusalem, but a very different king sits on the throne, the great King David. He has vanquished countless hordes of God's enemies. His name is acclaimed throughout the land. He is a mighty, just, noble king who earnestly seeks God, even in his shortcomings. Countless generations after David will look to his reign as the epitome of what a godly king should look like. Almost 1,000 years later, Paul declares, God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. A man after God's own heart. This is the man whom Israel looks to as her king. David dies a peaceful death, and the kingship over a united Israel passes to Solomon, who surpasses even him in majesty and power. First King tells us, in Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Not only that, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Not only that, he was greater in riches and wisdom than all the kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. With these riches, Solomon built the great temple in Jerusalem, a beautiful soaring sanctuary in the heart of Jerusalem, so that all Israel might offer Yahweh, their one and only God, great praise and honor. As Solomon completes this monumental work, God appears to him, saying, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. The Lord is among his people. No longer is Israel the weak, wandering tribe in the wilderness. She is now a mighty nation with a beautiful temple and a land all her own. And to her king, to her kings, God promises, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David, your father, did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David, your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne. You shall never fail to have a successor on the throne. What a promise. God is faithful, amen? He will protect Israel and her king. Surely she will never fall. God's word is faithful. His promises never fail. There is a stipulation to this promise, of course. Yahweh will protect and love his people and his king, but if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel off from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. The temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. This is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. God's word is faithful. His promises never fail. All his promises. Of course, it doesn't take long for the kings to fail on their promises. Solomon, for all his wisdom and power and riches, falls prey to the idolatries of his many, many pagan wives. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. Well, that didn't take long. Solomon was warned. He heard the Lord, yet he persisted in his idolatrous behavior and willfully disobeyed God's word of blessing and warning. Kind of like me with the tortillas, but on a much, much worse scale. God's word is faithful. His promises never fail. All his promises. In short order, as Solomon's idolatries pile up, God chooses a new man named Jeroboam and declares him through a prophet, "I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshiped other gods and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. Even in his judgment, though, Yahweh still loves Israel and her kings. For he declares, I will give 1 tribe, the tribe of Judah, to Solomon's son, so that David, my servant, will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I choose to put my name. And God ends with a promise of mercy. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. God's word is faithful. His promises never fail. All his promises. And humbled David's descendants are, 2 years after Solomon's death and the ascension of his son Rehoboam to the throne, civil war erupts in Israel. Jeroboam leads 10 of the tribes of Israel in revolt, just as God promised he would. David's descendants now only rule over the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The rest of Israel has a new king. God's word is faithful. His promises never fail. All his promises. The two kingdoms of Israel and Judah both slide into deeper and deeper idolatry. For 200 years, Yahweh struggles and cries out through prophets like Elijah and Elisha for his people and kings to return to him. Finally, he can stand it no longer. From the north comes the Assyrian Empire. They ravish the northern kingdom of Israel and take the 10 tribes into captivity. 2 Kings says all this took place because the Israelites have sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the king of Israel had introduced. Only the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem remain. An heir of David still reigns on the throne, and they've seen the price of adultery. They've seen what rejecting God's promises, rejecting God's word, means. Yet, even though only the tribe of Judah was left, and Judah had seen the awful price that idolatry holds, even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. You can hear the incredulity in the writer's voice. The evil king Manasseh doubles down on the idolatry of Israel and the kings in Israel preceding him. He rebuilds the high places to the altars that had been destroyed, erects altars to Baal, and makes an Asherah pole. He even builds altars in the temple of the Lord, the temple in which God had said, "In Jerusalem, I will put my name." He even sacrificed his own son in the fire to the pagan god Molech. Idolatry has an awful, awful price. Judah is teetering on the brink. The Assyrian Empire, which destroyed and deported Israel into exile, is crumbling. A new enemy is rising, Babylon. Manasseh dies, and his son is assassinated, leaving his 8-year-old grandson to ascend the throne. His name is Josiah. You've probably heard of him. The account of his reign begins with these wonderful words. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Josiah yearns to restore the temple to its former glory, to the days of Solomon, when God came and promised his name would dwell forever there in the temple. He pours resources into renovating the temple and restoring the wood and stone of the once great sanctuary. And in the midst of these repairs and renovations, a book is found in the temple by the high priest, the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. He gives it to Shaphan, the secretary, who reads it in the presence of the king. Shaphan reads the word of God and his promises. He reads words that have been ignored and forgotten for hundreds of years. And Josiah's heart is broken. When the king hears these words of the book of the law, he tears his robes. He cries, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. God's word is faithful. His promises never fail. All his promises." So Josiah calls together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He enters into the temple of the Lord, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, come with him. He reads aloud to them this word of the Lord. Josiah stands there in the midst of the temple and renews this covenant of Israel within the presence of God himself. He promises to follow the law and the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decree with all his heart and all his soul. Then all the people pledge themselves to the covenant. Josiah cleans the land of idols and leads his people to follow Yahweh, the God of their fathers, once more. The writer of 2 Kings says, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." But he dies, as all kings must, and his son Jehoiakim succeeds him. And we're back in Jeremiah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and it is a word of wrath and judgment. The reforms of Josiah haven't stuck. There are still idolatries throughout the land. The priests still do not follow God. They still do not offer only God the mercies and the grace and the justice that is due him. God commands Jeremiah to take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. And those of us who have been paying attention this summer know what kind of words God has spoken through Jeremiah concerning Israel and Judah. It's been words of judgment and words of wrath. But it is made from a place of love. God says, "I am giving them these words because perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways. When they hear about the disasters I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin." God's wrath, his judgment, is made from a position of wanting our repentance and our love. It is hard for me. Going through Jeremiah this entire summer has been hard because we are talking about great violence and great pain that is being inflicted in the name of God and by God. However, his promises never fail. God's word stands, and that word does not fail. So he comes and reads it in the temple. He reads it to those assembled on the fast day. These are a people who have come to hear a word of the Lord. They're in the right place. They're doing the right things. But there is no response. There is no response from the people in the temple. And too many times, I think we find ourselves, we're good church people. I have gone to church all my life. We can be in the right place and be doing the right things. But if we do not hear God's word, and by hearing obey, then it does not affect true repentance. What God wants from us is action. He wants an active repentance that consumes our hearts, our souls, our actions, every part of our being. The repentance of Josiah takes time. It takes effort. It takes hard work. This is what Jeremiah is offering when he reads in the temple. The king brings him before him after Baruch had read in the temple, and he sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and Jehudi brought it, and we sat on the edge of our seats. But we already know the end of the story. We know that there's no king like Josiah, and so what Jehoiakim does is he cuts the scroll and throws it in the fire. Now, the crazy thing about this is that Jehoiakim listens to the scroll before he cuts it. He listens to it line by line and systematically destroys the word of God as he listens. And we ask why. Why would Jehoiakim listen to it before he cuts it? But don't we do the same thing? I have been guilty of this. I've done it much more politely and much more quietly, but I have rejected the word of God while listening to it every day, every Sunday, every word. I haven't cut it and thrown it in the fire, but I might as well have. And so we find ourselves in the position of Jehoiakim and the people of Israel. So many times we reject the word of the Lord because, like Jehoiakim, we're in our winter palace, warming our feet by the fire. It is too comfortable. We do not want to be disturbed because the word of God disturbs us. The word of God is not only this, it's also Jesus. In John 1:1, it says, "The word was flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the word of God made flesh. Jesus upsets us. He discomforts us. When Jesus approaches us, when we recognize that he is the word of God, we realize that this is not something that we can do easily. Serving the word of God, truly listening to it, means we need to change our lifestyle. It means living differently, which causes us to have to give things up. And that is what Jehoiakim cuts up and throws away. And the word of God in Jesus gets cut up and thrown away. The word was made flesh, and we rejected it. It was cut up. It was whipped. It was crucified. And he went to the flames for us. The perfect word was also the perfect king. He is not like the kings of Israel, which rejected God's word. He is the word and our king. He has fulfilled the law that we could not keep. He has been the word that we would not hear. Jesus has accomplished the things that we could not accomplish, and he is our king even when kings fail. We're about to sing a song called "All to Jesus I Surrender." What would it look like if we were a church that surrendered to the word, to actually hear the word, surrendering ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our souls to the word of God in Christ? It's going to be uncomfortable, but it's worth it because God's word stands. His promises never fail. All his promises.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender.